And we are continuing in our series on 1 Samuel, and we're looking at the rest of chapter 23 this evening, 1 Samuel 23, 15 through 29. And the geographic location where the events of this particular chapter take place is in the wilderness of Ziph. And it involves the people who live in the wilderness of Ziph, which of course are called Ziphites. I've never met a Ziphite. I'm sure, actually, they're scoundrels, according to what we're going to look at tonight. But again, one of the wonders of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, we don't have to guess what's going through the mind of David, because David wrote us a legacy of Psalms. And we know, based on what Holy Scripture tells us, that Psalm 54 was written during this time, especially around these particular events. Let me read to you, it's a short psalm, Psalm 54, for the choir director on stringed instruments, a maskil of David. When the Ziphites came and said to Saul, "Is not David hiding among us?" I mean, you can't get more specific than the situation that was occurring here for this psalm. "Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your power. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ears to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me, and violent men have sought my life. They have not set God before them. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. He will recompense the evil to my foes. Destroy them in your faithfulness. Willingly I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from all trouble, and my eye has looked with satisfaction upon my enemies." My hope tonight as we look at this historic passage, and we're going to break it down in two key areas, that you're going to recognize, even when life is difficult, that God is your helper. Father, please bless us now and help us to know that you are our helper. You're there for us. It's a strange thing to us because you providentially bring difficulties and trials and tribulations into our life to test us, and yet you do so out of a spirit of love, a desire to grow us up. You do so by answering our prayers. We just pray, take our silver and our gold, and we mean it. But then when you do it, we get all upset at you. We're a fickle people. God, help us to rest in you. Really, you really can just take everything, but what we need is faith. If we have you, we don't need anything else. So I pray, God, that you would help us to get into David's sandals. Let us know what he was going through, because we are never going to find ourselves betrayed in the land of the Ziphites. But we will find ourselves in not dissimilar situations multiple times this week. And we need to be able to remember that God is our helper. In Christ's name, amen. Again, we're going to break down these 15 or so verses into two big areas. You can see God helps with strong Christian fellowship, and God's helps with loving acts of providence. So let's look first at verses 15 through 18. God helps with Christian fellowship. Now David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. Thus he said to him, "Do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul my father will not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you, and Saul my father knows that also." So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house. So again, we find David here at the wilderness of Ziph in Horesh. It's in southern Judah. It's about 12 miles south of Keilah. You remember Keilah is where he did this rescue. The Philistines had oppressed the Keilites. They had attacked their city and were taking all the grain. David takes his men and he rescues the city and he's staying there. And then he finds out Saul's coming after him. He asks God, "Will the Keilites turn me in to Saul?" And God says, "They will." So he left there, because this was kind of the reign of terror that Saul was, Saul has proven that he will kill and wipe out an entire innocent town if he thinks they've helped David. So the Keilites were afraid of that, and David ended up fleeing. So he exposed himself, and he was doing the right thing. David's always doing the right thing, and in a sense, suffering for it. He did the right thing and exposed himself. So now he's down 12 miles below Keilah in the wilderness of Ziph. And y'all, just think about how depressing this is. Whenever you hear that word wilderness in the Bible, it ain't a nice place. It's probably sort of a barren, rocky, brushy place where most people don't want to live, and there's probably very little water. And he has got, remember, it's not just David. It's one thing just for somebody to take care of themselves. He has the responsibility now of some 600 men and all perhaps of children and families and that kind of thing. He's developed quite a little army of people who are escaping from the oppression of Saul here. So he's got to take care of them. So here he is again. He's done well, and here he is, kind of in a sense suffering because he's doing the right thing. His experiences are depressing. His circumstances are depressing. Oh, how he longs for the hills of Bethlehem. How he longs to be back in the fight, defending Israel against the Philistines. How he longs just to be with his friend Jonathan and this sort of thing. And God ends up blessing him in a remarkable way with this visit from Jonathan. But the other thing to keep in mind is it's hard to pick up on as you're reading these chapters, but this has probably been going for several years now. David has been an outlaw for several years, and Saul consistently is going after him. It's like Saul just won't take a break from it. And again, David is thinking, what have I done? He's not done anything. Saul is madman. And in a sense, he's very heavily demon influenced and that sort of thing. And you can get kind of a way of just how low David was if you read Psalm 6. This is the kind of thing that was going on in his heart. Be gracious to me, O Lord. I am pining away. Heal me. O Lord, for my bones are dismayed. His bones are dismayed. He's just, do you just get perplexed sometimes? You just don't get it? How can things be this way? O Lord, how long? Isn't that a question we ask sometimes? How long? Rescue my soul, save me because of your loving kindness. I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with tears. My eyes have wasted away with grief. It has become old because of my adversaries. He's just worn out. He's depressed. He's despondent. He's the man of God, and he is an outlaw because of it. And it just seems to be taking forever. And again, it did. It took years. This was not fixed within a few weeks. And I'm sure God never gave him a timetable, but I'm sure he thought, okay, I'll be anointed. Saul's going to go after me for a few months, and then he's going to make everything work out. Isn't that the way we think? Well, have you ever noticed God's never, ever in a hurry? Never in a hurry. Habakkuk 2:3 says this, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens towards the goal, and it will not fail, though it tarries. Wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. On this verse, Spurgeon says this, mercy may seem slow, but it is sure. The Lord in unfailing wisdom has appointed a time for the outgoings of his gracious power. And God's time is the best time. We are in a hurry. The vision of the blessings excites our desire and hastens our longings. But the Lord will keep his appointments. He never is before his time, and never is he behind it. So God gave David a vision. I mean, Samuel said, you're the anointed of Israel. And David has just got to learn this very difficult lesson. The Lord's timing is everything. I would not want it one second before. If you knew what was happening to you through the process of sanctification, how God in his delay to answer your prayer, if you knew the good that was coming out of that, for you and for others, you wouldn't want it one second earlier. And if you knew the blessings that were coming when it does come, you wouldn't want it one second later. So we see here this wonderful visit from David. It says, Jonathan went to David and encouraged him in God. David's world seemed to be crumbling, but God didn't leave him alone. He sent David a friend. And sometimes that's absolutely the best thing we need. Remember the background of Jonathan. He is Saul's son. And when David killed Goliath, God developed a special relationship with Jonathan and with David to the point where it was said that their souls were knit together. I love that term. They were like one body, one soul. I have this old friend who's actually, he's now managing Lexington PCA. He's the business pastor there. And we, since fifth grade, we have been just best buddies. And people hated playing charades or trivia pursuit or something like that with us because we were like an old married couple. We knew what the other person was thinking. And we would just crush people every time. You know, our souls were knit together. We just had the same sense of humor, warped. And we just had a lot of good memories together. So we had been through thick and thin in many ways and actually went through a period of wildness together, periods of conversion, period of sanctification together. We're both now in ministry, which would have shocked everybody at Hammond Academy in the 1970s. So I kind of get this in some ways. Our souls are knit together. But one of the things my friend and I don't do is we don't regularly keep up with each other. We'll talk a few times a year. And that is typical male sloth in many ways. Jonathan wasn't going to fall into that. Jonathan, what does Jonathan do? He goes out and he finds David. Folks, he risked his life. He is in, evidently, probably, Saul's army. He's got to go out and ride with all the warriors in pursuit of David. He somehow, maybe with even a little bit of an entourage, he leaves and he goes and finds David. Now, when David's men see Jonathan, they know he's a good guy. They let him pass and this kind of stuff. But he's got to go visit with David and get back to his crazy father. And hope his crazy father doesn't say, "Where you been?" Right? "Well, we just been hanging out in Ziph." You know, I mean, Saul's already thrown a spear at him. And yet, because of the bond of this friendship, this knitting together, Jonathan is willing to do that. Proverbs 17:17 says, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." This level of friendship is difficult these days. I think partly because of all the moving that we do, partly it's because we have a lot of pseudo friends, perhaps, in social media. Partly it's because there's a lack of community in communities anymore. These folks grew up with each other. They knew each other. So often for most of human history, people didn't move 20 miles away from their hometown. They died in the same house they were born in. And we think with all of our sophistication, I'll be honest with you folks, we've really lost something. And I think probably of all the things we've lost the most, we've lost friendship. We've lost that bonding. That's when you see, for instance, in World War I, where whole towns and villages signed up together and fought in the same regiments. You know, one artillery blast could wipe out every friend you ever had. And you can feel that when you read the letters of these people. Tolkien and Lewis lost good, good friends that they had suffered with and gone through much with, and it affected them for the rest of their life. One reason why I think we don't have those level of friendships, or may not have some of those, is because we're just not willing to take the risks. Jonathan took risks, and he exhibited energy with David. Jonathan's married. He's got children. He's got a life. He's got court responsibilities, but he hadn't forgotten his friend David. So he takes the initiative. John 15, Jesus tells us, "Greater love has no one this than one lay down his life for his friends." And that's exactly what Jonathan did. And he aggressively pursued David. Philippians 2 tells us this, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." But the thing I love the most about this statement is, what did Jonathan do? Did they go, they just get together and have a couple of glasses of wine together and laugh up about the good old days or something like that? You remember when you carried around Goliath's head for hours? I was telling you, put that head down. Probably not. What did they do? He encouraged him in God. He encouraged him in God. He pointed him towards God. Because our problem when we go through trials, tribulations, is to become inward, isn't it? To develop self-pity, bitterness, to remove ourselves, to sulk, to fall into despondency and depression, this kind of thing. Jonathan, it's like he took David and he said, look, this is the point. This is the point. Don't forget this. It may be 10 more years, and it was, but don't forget this. He pointed him. He's a faithful friend. Now, we get mad at people that do that to us sometimes, right? We don't like when people are trying to encourage us and that kind of thing. Partly it's because we know they're right, and we've become very careful, comfortable with our self-pity. But Jonathan was the kind of friend that he was willing to even risk his relationship with David to get David to do the right thing. He gives him kind of some of their encouragement is recorded for us here. There's a fourfold encouragement by Jonathan. First, he says, do not be afraid. Saul, my father, will not find you. Now, y'all, I want you to think about that. That's a good reminder. David is in trouble because of Jonathan's dad. He's the madman who's chasing David all over Israel, right? And that's part of the reason why Jonathan is so committed. He's so committed to be an anti-Saul that he is befriending David. But he's basically telling him, this is David's greatest fear. What if I fall in the hands of Saul? He's already thrown a spear at me twice. You know, I've had to go hide my parents in a foreign nation. He has been hounding people. He has burned villages. He's killed priests because of me. What will happen what will happen to Israel if he catches me? Where's God in all this, right? So he encourages them, my father will not find you. You know, this was a burden because in Psalm 54, as we read, David writes something of his nightmare. Strangers have risen against me and violent men have sought my life. You know, think about it. Saul is crazy and he's evil. And if you've noticed, crazy, evil people don't surround themselves with Girl Scouts. They don't surround themselves with the young Republicans. They surround themselves with other crazy, evil people, other scoundrels. Doag the Edomite would probably be a good example. So Saul has got a band of thugs and evil people that he is using. And these are the people that David thinks about. What if these people get a hold of me or all these people that I have responsibility and this sort of thing? He's like Christ, right? I mean, you think about Christ on the cross, David's greater son, on the cross, surrounded by people. It wasn't enough that he was going through an excruciating death, being tortured to death on the crucifixion. It wasn't enough that he had been whipped, a crown of thorns had been placed on his head. It wasn't enough that he was innocent. He's also naked. He's sitting out there with public humiliation. And then, just as the icing on the evil cake, people are over there making fun of him while he's dying. And he has to look over and see his mother weeping. This is what David is concerned about. Strangers, evil people have surrounded me. David got away from them. They caught Christ and they did to him evil things because they are evil people. You will be king over Israel. And here's that wonderful reminder. You know, and here, Jonathan wasn't at David's anointing. He wasn't invited. Remember they had a big barbecue? Samuel went down and they had a big barbecue and David's brothers came up and God said, not this one, not this one, not this one. And he ended up anointing David. Jonathan wasn't there. Jonathan had to accept in faith, perhaps from Samuel, but he had to accept in faith that this actually happened. And now he could see what's happening on Saul's side. Saul's just gone, he's gone loony over here. He's become evil. We're glad we got a plan B here, but that plan B sure has taken a long time. But he says here that you will be king over Israel. He's just reminding them. Folks, we need this. We need this. You know, essentially, we're going through the spiritual gift thing, and I have from my end, is a wonderful relationship with Elsie Newell and Howard Cox and the others. I don't mean to just say those two, but it's interesting, both of them, as we've evaluated spiritual gifts, both of them have the gift of encouragement. And you would know that, wouldn't you, if you knew those individuals. They just have this gift of encouragement. And sometimes I'll get down and blue. No, really. And then, you know, we're talking about things that are going wrong and struggles in the church and everything. And Elsie's always out there, aren't you glad we don't live for this world? Aren't you glad that heaven is waiting for us? Like, oh, yeah. I mean, this world is literally a vapor. Y'all realize it's November 4th? How fast did October go by? Nani, how fast does life go by now? It just flies, right? We're going to be there soon. And that's really all that matters. That's really all that matters. So that's kind of what John is saying. The promise is going to come true. You will be king of Israel. And then notice this. I will be next to you. I will be next to you. Y'all, this is profound. Because what he's basically saying, you remember again, you got to know the background here. Jonathan is the legal heir to the throne. He is the, I guess, eldest son of Saul. So when Saul dies, by all rights, it goes to Jonathan, except the fact that Samuel anointed David. He was the hero. He was the darling of the army. Remember, he went and smote the Philistines? I love that word, smote. We ought to bring that word back. He smote the Philistines. He defeated them. He was in charge of all of Saul's troops and things like that. He was the national hero. And here comes David, this shepherd boy, killing the Goliath, and all of a sudden, within a moment, all the attention shifts from Jonathan to David. Well, look what that did to Saul. Remember the women singing, Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s, and that's when it happened. That's when the turn occurred with Saul. I hate David. I'm going to destroy him. And Jonathan was like, I love that song. I love that song. David is wonderful. Is that the humility? Y'all, I'm not sure there's ever been anybody in royalty that's ever had that kind of humility, who just wants God's will and what's best for the country. He is willing to say, you will be king, and I'm going to be your advisor. I'll be just sitting there next to you, helping you to be the king. The throne will come from my head onto yours. We're so glad for you, David. That is profound. But David might have feared Jonathan changed his life, his mind a little bit. I mean, his dad's crazy, right? So he assures him and reassures him that I will be with you. You know, I think Jonathan here is probably one of the best examples in all Scripture of what Paul told us we need to be like in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Jonathan is 100% servant of God. And if God wants David on the throne, I will do everything I can to make sure that comes, even if it costs me everything. And in a sense, it will. Of that verse, Oswald Chambers says this, these words mean the breaking of my independence with my own hand and surrendering to the supremacy of the Lord Jesus. The passion of Christianity is that I deliberately sign away my own rights and become a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And until I do that, I do not begin to be a saint. This is where the mediocrity of the American church comes in, folks. This is the kind of thing that will kill our church. We want God, but we also want ourselves and our life and everything else. And we'll check the Sunday box, and we'll even give money, and we'll get on a committee and this kind of thing. God wants it all. God wants it all. And until you say, I am crucified in Christ, I no longer live, Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Until we get to that point, we're really not a Christian in terms of you may be saved, but you're not really in the truest sense of a definition of the word Christian, the truest sense of a saint. You're not there. You're not there. Until you get to the point where you are broken bread and poured out wine just like he is. And Jonathan was there. Jonathan was there. So, and then he said, Saul, my father, knows that also. Now, isn't that interesting? Now, this is encouraging. The devil knows you're going to win. Does that encourage you? That really actually emboldens me. That evil people know the church is right. The devil knows that we're going to win. Matter of fact, we're going to stand in trial against him, I think, at one point in time. And the demons who have tempted us all these years, I think we're going to be able to face them down in trial and give testimony against them. I mean, that is fabrication on my part. But if heaven is often portrayed as a court scene, and if they are going to be judged, what happened and how they try to tempt us and that kind of thing through his life, I think would be a proper thought. If it doesn't happen actually, it certainly would happen in a sense. But he says, my Father knows that also. It's like what James said in 2:19. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Shudder. The demons are terrified of you. These evil people that are trying to destroy this country are terrified of you. That's why they hate you so much. There's a cleanness and a light about the Christian that makes them very uncomfortable because they want to live in the shadows and in the darkness and in the filth. I love this relationship that Jonathan has with David. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, of course, he was critical of Adolf Hitler and Nazism. He saw the compromise of the church and how the church, the Lutheran Church of Germany became a Nazi church. The church assisted Adolf Hitler and his henchmen in doing all the bad that they did in Germany. And Bonhoeffer exposed it. And people encouraged him to flee to America. You know, a lot of people were leaving even during the 30s. And he actually visited America, but he said, you know, I can't be here in safety when my congregation is being rounded up. And he came back to Germany. He started an underground seminary there on the shores of the North Sea, the Baltic Sea, and had this very close communion of evangelical believers in a kind of an underground seminary situation. And Bonhoeffer said this, the Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. And they really do. We need each other. That's a little awkward, isn't it, sometimes? But we need to be able to speak God's word into each other's life. And it says here, so the two of them made a covenant before God. They've had several covenants before, but they made another covenant before God. And you can just see the hugging and the weeping and the tears. They're just in this awe. They're the bright spot in this horrible wilderness of Ziph here, you know. Here's the sad thing. This is the last time they ever see each other. And most of what Jonathan says gets fulfilled. David does become king, but Jonathan dies in battle beside his father's side. You think the hardest thing for Jonathan, I think, would have been to go back, to go back and stand beside his crazy father who was doing evil things. But he felt the loyalty of the office and he felt the loyalty of his father, and he had to leave David there. And that encouraged David and that blessed David. Now, think about this. What if David didn't have that? How many people like David started off good, noble, we're going to do the right thing, and end up being a leader of a band of terrorists? David had 600 men-at-arms with him. He could have gone down to Egypt. He could have gone down to the Negev. He could have gone around. He could have done all. He could have been this band, this marauding band of desperados and just attacking people and living off them thing. He could have gotten so sour that he could have been a force for evil, but he wasn't. He was a force for good. And partly, I think, is because when David was about to break, God did things like sending Jonathan to him. That's the power of a friend. So don't underestimate your influence in other people's lives. So then God helps with a friend. God also helps with acts of providence. I love this, this account here in verses 19 through 29. The Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding with us in the strongholds of Horesh, on the hill of Hakila, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now then, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to do so, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." Saul said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go now, make more sure, and investigate, and see this place where this hunt is, where his haunt is, and who has seen him there, for I am told that he is very cunning. So look and learn about all the hiding places where he hides himself, and return to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And if he is in the land, I will search him out among the thousands of Judah." Then they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah, in the south of Jeshimon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David, and he came down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard it, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on the other side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize him. But a messenger came to Saul, saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land." So Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore they called that place the Rock of Escape. David went up from there and stayed in the strongholds of En-Gedi. So here you got the Ziphites. The Ziphites, they see David. They know David. Obviously, everybody knows what's going on with crazy Saul pursuing David and this kind of thing. And they kind of think, you know, there might be some reward here. I mean, we're just kind of scratching out our existence in this desert here. We can't get along with anybody else. That's why we've got to live in the wilderness of Ziph. I mean, who wants to live in the wilderness of Ziph? And now they call us Ziphites. Well, that's no fun. So let's go talk to Saul and see if we can turn David in. Now, y'all, think about that. Think about what a blow to David that is. He might have understood the people of Keilah giving him up, because otherwise Saul, they would have to save their children's lives, they would have to. But this was not the case here. Saul hadn't threatened the Ziphites. They're just in it for the bucks. They're in it for the influence. They're in it. They went all the way up to Gibeah to tell Saul, "We got David. We'll turn him in with you. Come on down with us. We'll show you where he's hiding." But here's the worst of it. They're Judeans. They're of the same tribe that David's in. They're cousins. But all they want is the money. Think about how that grieved David. I mean, the guy just can't find a place to hide, right? So he's down there. They're going there, turning them. They want to turn him in. And they go up and approach him. And what does Saul say? Isn't it amazing how crazy people become hyper-religious? "May the Lord bless you, for you have had compassion on me." And he gives him a benediction. "Oh, you've had compassion. May God bless." Here he is. Saul is an antichrist. He is completely opposed to what God is trying to do. And yet he has the audacity to give this benediction upon him. But notice again, this old self-pity of Saul comes up. "You've had compassion on me. Oh, that David, he's been so difficult. It has just warmed me. I stay up all night thinking about David." Why does Saul have self-pity? He's in a palace. He's protected. He's got anything he wants. Poor David's the one that's living in holes in the ground that has to find whatever food he can eat. And he's the innocent one. Saul has murdered 85 priests. And yet, oh, we're so glad you had come in. Does it just make you want to get sick when you see this? Well, this happens today, right? The people that are on the wrong side of everything, they try to, that emotional compassion, they try to get everybody. We're such victims. We're such victims of everything. You're victims of your own sin. You are receiving exactly what you deserve. And Saul has created every one of his problems. Can you imagine how powerful Israel would be if Saul actually loved David the way Jonathan did? They would have pushed the Philistines into the sea. God would have blessed them so much. I mean, you're talking about having a strong lieutenant like David, a loyal lieutenant like David. So Saul has caused all his own problems, but he's always out there trying to get sympathy. Beware of that. We live in a culture of sympathy. We would rather have people feel sorry for us than for us to repent. So then they go out, the paranoid Saul grits his army together and chasing after this poor man who's living in the caves and the hills and eating locusts probably. And they go out and they catch him. The Ziphites say, "Let me show you. There's the mountain they're on. See those fires over there? That's his fires." And what does Saul do? It appears that he split his forces and did a pincer movement, and that he started coming around the mountain. This is what we did at the Battle of Kings Mountain when Colonel Ferguson's troops were all on top of the Kings Mountain. He made the mistake of insulting the colonials that lived in Tennessee and called them backwood rednecks or something like that and cowards and all that kind of stuff. And the Tennessee volunteers came over for that one battle. They all went up to the mountain and they just annihilated the British forces, and then they all went home. That's where the Tennessee Volunteers came from. Well, there's the same thing, except for the sides are reversed. The good guys are on top of the mountain. Saul's coming around here. David's men see it. You can just see the scramble here. Grab your stuff. Get everything out. Just leave the fires going. We've got to get out of here. We're about to be surrounded. And the enemy, there's a much superior force. They're coming around, and they might even be within sight of David. I mean, the drama is profound right here. And then this, I mean, David's lost. I mean, his cause is lost, right? He can just see it. And we're going to be wiped out right now. And then a messenger shows up. Saul, the Philistines are attacking. You can think about what's going on in Saul's mind. Nothing else would have caused Saul to break off the battle. That was the one thing that would cause him to break off the battle. The Philistines are raiding. You got to go back with the army. And of course, they're raiding because he took the army down to Ziph. No one raids Ziph. There's nothing there but a bunch of jerks. So that's probably my fault. Sorry. So they're about to catch him, and then they end up pulling back. Is that not wonderful? That act of providence? Y'all, that's the same God that did that is doing acts of providence in your life. We have the advantage of being able to read this and see what's going on here. David probably realized it too. But sometimes we don't know what's going on. But nevertheless, providence is still working that way. And this is why David wrote Psalm 54:4. Behold, God is my helper. He is the sustainer of my soul. Can you imagine being in David's army and you're like, you're kind of ready to form a square and just put your backs together and just wait for the onslaught, and all of a sudden they retreat? That would be a pretty wonderful experience. They find out later it's because this messenger came up and told them what's going on. So, of course, they're on this rock, and they end up calling this the Rock of Escape, which actually is probably better, the Rock of Divisions or Rock of Parting. It's where Saul's forces and David's forces ended up parting right there. So it's just amazing here, right when Saul was ready to destroy him, finally catch up with David, God intervenes and takes care of them. And then he goes to the strongholds of En-Gedi. You've been to En-Gedi, right? How about this place? Do you know? I'm sorry. I should have checked my commentary, but I got Lisa right here. Did y'all go to this rock? Do they know where this rock is? Do you know? Do y'all know Rock of Escape? Okay. And, but you know, En-Gedi's got like waterfalls and things like that, which is where I would have gone in the first place. So anyway, you can visit these places. This is not myth. It's not fable. The very cave that David stayed in, you can walk in today. That's the marvel of all of this. This is real people going through real things just like you are. This is not just some kind of, well, they're weird, they wear togas and they have beards and all that. It's nothing weird without a beard. This is us, y'all. This is where we live. And God, in all of our difficulties, will send us friends. And he will do amazing acts of providence because he is our helper. Now, the Apostle Paul kind of summed up his ministry, and this is your ministry too, if you're zealous for the Lord. Now, you just want to take the middle ground, avoid all contact and trouble and everything. This isn't going to be your experience, but neither will your experience be to bless others and to bless the Lord. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. Don't you get that sense sometimes? I'm just a jar of clay. Got the Holy Spirit in me, but what's holding the Holy Spirit is nothing but a jar of clay. To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always caring about the body, the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death in Jesus, for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things which are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Do not lose heart. God is our helper. Father, thank you that for the truth of this story, and just thank you for how good you are. It is good that we get together on these Sundays and look at Scripture like this. Otherwise, we would be in despair. But Lord, we want to be in the battle. We just don't like the wounds. I pray, God, that you would help us to be in the battle together. We need friends, and help us to know your hand of providence is for us. And there may come a time where our life is expected of us. Well, that will certainly happen to everybody, but it may be for the faith that our life is expected of us. And in that, there's actually even a greater victory. Lord, I just pray for a holy contentment, that we would know that God is our helper. And I think about how a newborn baby just rests in their mother's arms. They are the picture of peace. And that really is the way we should be, having full confidence that our God cares for us and He's protecting us. Forgive us, Lord. We pray that we would be so much more like Mary, who has chosen the best thing, than Martha, who is so uptight about the things of this world. We pray, God, that you would help us not to forget that God is our helper. And thank you for using David and Jonathan and even Saul to remind us of that. In Christ's name, amen.